Okay, turn in your Bible with me to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. We, this last fall, finished our study through the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, and now we are jumping into 2 Timothy from the least known passage in your Bible to the best loved passage in your Bible, perhaps. So many verses in this New Testament book that are dearly loved, well-known memory verses for many of you. I just want us to remember what's in this book of 2 Timothy. Some of the best-known and dearly loved verses, 2 Timothy 1:6, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Or we think about chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, just show me, show of hands, anybody been involved in Awana in any way, shape, or form? Okay, well over half this room. Well, you know 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. A couple more. The greatest and clearest statement about the inspiration of the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I'll just read one more, 2 Timothy 4:7. This one you find quoted even in popular culture, people that have no idea where it even comes from. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We could go on and on. That's just touching the tip of the iceberg. But from these verses, even these four or five verses we read, you start to get a feel for what this book is about, don't you? See, here we have the Apostle Paul at the end of his ministry, and in fact, at the very end of his life. He is in Roman imprisonment, probably, with the threat of imminent execution hanging over his head. His days are numbered, and now he writes probably the last letter he will ever send to his young ministry protege, Timothy, to inspire perseverance and faithfulness and fruitfulness in ministry by reminding him not only of the what, but also the why and the how. And that reminder begins with a reminder of the very fundamentals, the essential quality of, and this is a phrase I'll use a few times, a life God uses. What do you really need to have to be a person, a man or woman, that God will use for his purposes in the world? We find that at the beginning of this book. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank my God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do seek you and pray that the reading and preaching of your word would come alive to us, that we would not be dull-eared, blind, and hard-hearted, but that we would be ready for all that you want to teach us, ready to obey, ready to turn from sin, ready to worship, ready to follow Christ as Lord. So inspire us, work in us. May this be a fruitful time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we know who was in Awana. I know another show of hands here. Has anybody ever in your church experience been part of a pastoral search, searching for a new pastor? Put a hand up. Okay. Actually, not too many people. Actually, I've never been a part of this. I've been on the opposite side. I've been a candidating at churches. I've never been a part of a church looking to hire a new pastor. So this is doubly hypothetical. I'm going to give a hypothetical scenario, but it's doubly so because I've never actually been in that scenario. But I want us to imagine you're in that scenario. Your church is looking to hire a new pastor. And you, as the search committee, have narrowed it down to two candidates. We call them applicant A and applicant B. And you call these men in. They come from far away, fly in, and sit down with the church for some Q&A. And applicant A has graduated from the finest seminary. He, if you press him, harbors aspirations for a PhD in the biblical languages. He has a solid resume, years of experience in the best churches. He's handsome, big family, and boy, does he have a plan for everything. You ask him about, what's your plan for reaching your neighbors? And he's got a 5-point plan. What's your plan for small groups? He's got it all figured out. He'll tell exactly what he's going to do. What's your plan for the nursery? He knows it all. He is Mr. Church. But then I imagine a little old lady at the back of the room raises her hand and she says, what's God teaching you right now? And suddenly applicant A gets really uncomfortable. He fidgets around and looks around and he says something about, I think the Lord's really teaching me patience right now. I think that's what he's teaching me. And quickly wants to move on to the next question. But little old lady raises her hand again. Well, are you trying to share the gospel with anybody right now? Is anybody in your life you're reaching out to? And he mutters some general vague answers. But it's pretty clear he doesn't have anybody in his life that he's trying to share Jesus with. So they call an applicant B. A week passes, new guy. And applicant B is the polar opposite. He's got no higher education degrees. He's just a lifelong reader with a well-marked Bible. Look in his Bible. You see years of thought and meditation and learning. He has no aspiration to a career or to advancing and getting a bigger and better job and a bigger and better church. In fact, he never thought he'd be asked to apply for a job in ministry unless somebody bugged him to do it, and he was persuaded to do so. He has no resume of working in churches except for years of faithful church membership. Single man and a plan for nothing. People begin to ask him, what would you do about the nursery or about youth group? And he has no answers. He's just dumbfounded. It's awkward. He begins to think, I've certainly muffed this interview. Let me just go home and lick my wounds. And the same little old lady raises her hand. What is God teaching you? And he lights up. Oh, let me tell you what the Lord is teaching me. I'm in John chapter 3. I'm thinking about the love of God for me, a sinner. And I'm in awe of God who would send his son into the world to save me. And of our responsibility to share that message. And she raises, well, who are you sharing that message to? Well, let me tell you about my apartment complex. I know everybody in my apartment complex. I'm praying for them daily. I'm trying to learn their birthdays so I can give them Bibles on their birthdays and throw them a birthday party. And as God has opportunities, there's three people in particular I just have great conversations with. They're not believers yet, but I think they're interested. So here's the question for us. Who are you going to hire? Applicant A or applicant B, because the answer reveals a lot that we believe about this. A life that God uses. What is the life that God uses? What is the essential quality for a life that God will use to do His work in the world. Exactly one of those candidates gave evidence of this quality, the quality of a sincere faith. A sincere faith. A sincere faith cannot be seen and cannot be missed. Do you get that? A sincere faith cannot be seen, but it cannot be missed. And as much as I value education and experience, many more things besides, all of that is useless to God without this one essential quality, a sincere faith. Now, I'm just drawing from verse 5. You probably noted that. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Although that phrase is repeated just once, I think you can understand all of these five verses as revolving around that same theme. First, Paul showing, by way of example, evidences of a sincere faith, then commending Timothy for his sincere faith, and really setting the stage for the rest of the book that will follow, a book that is all about persevering in faithful ministry. So I want to give us five snapshots that we can find in these five verses about a sincere faith. Obviously, I can't look at you, nor you at me, and see faith with the naked eye, but faith acts, and it manifests itself in very plain and obvious ways in the life of believers. And this is true for Paul and for Timothy, and I want to apply these to our lives today. So the first principle, if you're taking notes, is this. A sincere faith grasps the promise of life. A sincere faith grasps hold of the promise of life. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are aspects of this greeting which are very traditional, even standard for Paul's letters. I just went back and read Paul's greetings in his letters. He often says, an apostle by the will of God. It's in several, maybe three or four, of the different letters of Paul. But there is an unusual aspect here in this greeting, and it's the second half of the verse. An apostle, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That Greek preposition, according to, has this sense. It means it is introducing a norm that governs something else. Let me illustrate. If we have a judge sitting in a courtroom, he is rendering judgments and verdicts according to the law of the land, or a mechanic that fixes your car, hopefully, is fixing your car according to the design of the manufacturer. And so Paul, the apostle, is ministering the gospel according to, oh, this is so amazing, a promise that God has made to sinful people to deliver us from hell and death. That is the meaning of Paul's apostleship, the governing norm of why he does what he does, that God has made a promise in Jesus to give eternal life to hell-deserving sinners. Really, Paul is referencing the good news of Jesus, but through a particular lens, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. He's drawing attention to what God offers those who believe the gospel. He offers life, eternal life. It's a life that we experience now in this age and will never end for all eternity. Christian, brother or sister, can you remember what your life was like before God gave you life in Jesus Christ? I tremble to think what my life was like. I don't even want to let my mind go there. It was a walking, living death. But God has made you alive today in Christ. He has given you life in your soul so that you're able to know Him and hear His voice and follow Him and say no to sin and yes to righteousness. To live a life of significance and meaning and ministry, this is the life that God gives us in Christ. And Christian, it is just a matter of time before your body, which is decaying and slowly dying, but someday your body will catch up to your soul and live in resurrection glory for all eternity. God is a life giver through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a mark of sincere faith. It is to stand in awe of God that would love you so much that you who deserve nothing except hell and judgment have been given life in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, or you don't know where you're at with the Lord. You're still considering the claims of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. I wonder if you can see that the truth about your troubles, or really the problem beneath all of your problems, is simply this: it is spiritual death. That try as you might, tips and techniques from the world will never address the fundamental and root problem of your life, that you have not yet been made alive through God's grace in Christ. And do you realize, non-Christian, that just as I said earlier, it's just a matter of time before your body catches up with your soul. That right now you are living in death, and it's a matter of time before your body too will die and your whole existence will be one of eternal death. Not cessation or annihilation as though you ceased to exist when you died, but an unending hell apart from the grace of God. Perhaps you're here today and you know that's you. And I implore you, even today, you could be reconciled to God by repenting of your sins and calling out to God for salvation and forgiveness through Jesus, which God is gracious and loves to give all who call upon Him. A sincere faith, then, in short, grasps the truth of the human condition, that we are in and of our own selves and by nature dead sinners. But God is offering life to the world through Jesus Christ. A sincere faith grasps hold of the promise of life. Secondly, a sincere faith connects deeply with other believers. A sincere faith connects deeply with other Christians. Just think of the expressions that Paul uses to reference his relationship with Timothy. He gives thanks for Timothy. He calls Timothy his beloved child. He says, "I long to see you," and he anticipates great joy at being again in the presence of this man whom he loves so dearly. Now, of course, there are unique aspects of Paul's relationship with Timothy. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was his ministry protege that served alongside of him and knew him well, but you see the rich warmth of relationship that existed between the two. And we see a picture of what a sincere faith looks like in practice. A tight connection, a warmth of rich fellowship that all of us are called to in the body of Christ. The Christian faith is deeply personal and relational. If it is true that our eternity and eternal life will be sharing in the rich love of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is your inheritance as a Christian, then it stands to reason that we should model and share that love with one another, other believers in Christ, now as well. I don't know if I've ever mentioned my grandpa Jack. I had the grandpa who died when I was, just out of college. And Grandpa Jack was a believer. He loved the Lord, but he had trouble in his faith. He didn't necessarily recognize this about himself, but he loved to read theology. He had a room full of this incredible theological library, and he would sit in his room by himself, smoking his pipe and reading deep theological books. And although there were earlier in his life, he had been part of a church and had friends and fellowship and community, over time, his life shrunk down smaller and smaller and smaller till it was just this old man in his room with his pipe and these theological books. And it had the appearance of a sincere faith, right? And he probably thought of himself as incredibly deep and well-learned and meditating on the truths of God all the time. But there was something very obvious missing from his life that really called his faith into question. It was his isolation from people. There's no way you can read about Paul's love for Timothy, or here's Paul to the church in Philippi. He says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." We could go on and on and on, multiplying examples. This is what a sincere faith does and looks like. It is deeply connected with other believers. And I just want to ask, are you isolated? Are you trying to live the Christian life by yourself? Are you avoiding people? Because you know, and it's true, people are costly. Something is misfiring in your soul, in this engine of faith, if you are not richly connected in fellowship with other believers. And oh, that we would be a church community of a sincere faith that doesn't just show up to consume a product on Sunday mornings, but are in each other's lives day by day as the week goes on. This is what a sincere faith does. Third, a sincere faith grasps the promise of life, connects deeply with other believers. Thirdly, a sincere faith constantly intercedes for others. A sincere faith is constantly praying for other people. That's just what Paul shows us. "I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." It's really It's just when you take the first, being grasping hold of the promise of life, and the second, connecting with other believers, of course you're going to be a person that is constantly praying for other people. How could it be otherwise? I just want to ask you, how is your prayer life? Are you making time in your day to lift up the needs and burdens of your church family or other Christians that you know, or just simply other people that you know? Are you interceding on their behalf, making requests for them before a gracious God? This is, so you know, my New Year's resolution: to pray every day, very simply. But not just pray, to pray for people and their needs and their issues every day. I'm not off to a very great start, but I'm working on it. Maybe like you and your New Year's resolutions. Never stop starting. That's right. You know what it's like. You go to your small group. People share prayer requests. You dutifully note them down in your journal or on a piece of paper. And then you walk out and set that piece of paper aside and never think about it until you meet again with your small group. I don't want to be that person anymore. I want to be faithfully and constantly interceding in prayer for people I dearly love. If you don't have one already, we can get you a church directory. Pray sequentially through the church directory. I make a prayer card with urgent and pressing needs that people share with me. I want to be a person that's always lifting these up to God and seeking His help. Prayer is really faith in action. When we pray, we are saying to God, "I can't, but you can, God. And I'm trusting this to you." And what's more, prayer is spiritual strength training. Just like you go to the gym and do some bench presses and get stronger, so you grow your faith by faithfully praying, especially praying for others. You'll never be a faithful Christian without prayer, We will never be a fruitful church without prayer. I think about our upcoming mission trip to Kazakhstan. We can have a trip, but there would be nothing missional about it unless we are a praying people and a praying team. We will never make an eternal impact on anybody without prayer. And so I call us as a church, 2026, to be a church where we are devoted in a new way, in a fervent way, to praying together. This is what a sincere faith does. Fourthly, a sincere faith stands in continuity with the saints of old. Let me explain that. As I read these verses, five verses, 2 Timothy, again and again and again, I noticed some repetitions. One is Paul says something about remembering, remembrance, or memory, reminded, three times in this passage, showing that Paul, although he's in prison, has his heart and mind set on Timothy. But there's another repetition here. You might have noticed it as we went through. Paul describes himself with reference to his forefathers in the faith. Look at that with me in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, very interestingly, as did my ancestors. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Now, Paul certainly was aware of and wrote about the failures of the Jewish people down through the course of histories, even millennia. And yet Paul could look back on the history of the Jewish people, reading the same Bible that we read, and see evidences of a sincere faith, a faithful service of God, like Abraham, a man of sincere faith, whom God called to leave his family, his kin group, his homeland, and go to a land, and he didn't even know where he was going, but he went out in faith, believing God's promise. Or Abraham, to whom God said, your offspring will be more than the stars of the heaven. Abraham believed God, although he was childless, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There is a sincere faith. Or Abraham, we think about Joshua. After leading Israel into the promised land, it said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a sincere faith. Or David, this is from 1 Samuel 17, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? There is a sincere faith. We could go on and on multiplying examples, but Paul understood himself not as a novelty, but as part of a long line of godly men and women who believed God's promises and walked with God and served God. And men and women know that if you are in Christ, these aren't just Paul's ancestors, that these are your ancestors as well. You've been grafted into the same family tree, and you can look back on your grandpa Abraham and grandpa David and grandpa Ezra and Nehemiah, heroes of faith in your family tree, who surround you like a great cloud of witnesses. But also this, by drawing attention to Paul's ancestors and their faith, he is defining what it means to have a sincere faith. If your faith is a novelty, as though you're the first Christian that ever existed, or we're the only faithful church that's ever been, well, we got to be suspicious of that mentality. We are not a novelty. We are not brand new, and we are not self-congratulatory, like we're the first people to ever figure this out. But we stand in continuity with a faithful church that goes back centuries and generations, millennia. But Paul doesn't just draw attention to his own ancestors. He also draws attention to Timothy's relatives. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. You know, for all the problems of my grandpa Jack, and he had problems, yeah, I'll never forget this, and I am deeply grateful for this. I was about to leave on a mission trip to Russia, and I went to see my grandpa, and he's kind of frail, and he smells like pipe tobacco. He gets really close, grabs me by the shoulder, grips in a little bit, and he prayed for me. I mean, really prayed, like poured his heart out to God in the King James English. And it moved me. And I praise God that I was given that as a gift. I have grandparents that knew and loved the Lord, and parents that knew and loved the Lord, that through them I've received the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is a gift. This is also a calling. Not all of us had that gift. Some of you are the first believers in your family tree that you are even aware of. For every tribe and tongue and nation, there is a first believer among those peoples that didn't have grandparents and parents who love the Lord. But for those of us who do you realize the call this is on your life? It is an inheritance that you have been given and not to be squandered. I remember driving along in the car once with my oldest son, Luke. He's probably 8 years old. And he's got this question that's on his mind. You can tell he wants to ask something kind of deep and personal. He doesn't know how to get it out. Eventually he says, "Dad, you're a pastor. Does that mean that I have to be a pastor? Because I really don't want to be a pastor." And I was like, "Oh, no. You don't have to feel that obligation. Just because I'm a pastor, you don't have to be a pastor. You just got to follow Jesus however he leads you and wherever he leads you." And I wish I would have thought of this verse, that Luke, you've been given an inheritance through believing parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And we can go back many generations in my family. Don't squander the inheritance of a sincere faith. It's not about your job or your profession. It's about holding on and contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's so strange in our world, right, of expressive individualism, where we're told by the media and by just the very air we breathe, look inward to find who you truly are and what you should truly do. And Paul says, no, look back to your ancestors and your parents and your grandparents and hold on to what you've been given, this gift of faith in Jesus. I'm going to throw out one more, a fifth point that we're not really going to talk about, but just a heads up on where we're going in this book. A sincere faith supports a persevering ministry, which is really the theme of the book as a whole. You notice what Paul says next. He says, after commending Timothy for his sincere faith, he says, for this reason. Well, what reason? Well, for the reason that you have the sincere faith. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We'll save that for next week. But suffice to say this. Believe what you believe. Believe what you believe. Pursue an active, connected, prayerful, and historic faith. Not a novelty or some crazy idea you dreamt up that no one's ever thought of but you. This is a faith that moves mountains. A life that God uses built on this foundation, a sincere faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and bow before you and ask that you would grow our faith. Lord, like the man in the Gospels, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us to be stronger in faith at the end of this year than we are now. And, oh God, I pray that you would do whatever it takes to grow us in our faith. I pray that we would be serious about you, that we'd be devoted to prayer, that we would be lifting those spiritual weights so we could grow up a sincere faith shared as a whole church body. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.